Well, good morning. It is good to see you all. And even just driving in, Mary was telling me about some of our friends who are in danger of the water. And it looks like it may even be affecting our attendance this morning. But we will pray for those, not only of our church, but of our community. This is a sense of helplessness. There's nothing you can do with the river rising but watch it rise at this point. So it's a humbling reality, like is often the case with nature. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you this morning thankful that we are in a place that is dry and where we can gather together for worship and for the study of your word. And Father, we are reminded not to take such things for granted. We pray for our brothers and sisters, particularly members of this church, who may be in trouble this morning with rising water, standing water, flood, intrusion. Father, we just pray that you will help them in the midst of this. And Father, we pray for our entire community as the waters are rising, that the waters would flow into the river, not out of it, and away from us. These things are beyond us, bigger than us. Father, we leave all things by our confession in your hands. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word, no matter what goes on in the world. It is to this that we now turn. We pray that you will bless it in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And here in this particular chapter, we have a turn in the letter of 1 Corinthians, the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. Canonically, the first letter to the Corinthians. Paul's been warning about worldly wisdom. He's been warning about false pride in the church, those who are seeking the wrong kind of wisdom and the wrong kind of power. He's been speaking of the problem in the Corinthian congregation of divisions or factions. He's been speaking of unity in the gospel. And then when we were together last, looking at the end of chapter 4, he writes in verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay, so remember that this is all in a sequence of a letter that would originally have been written to be read. And so the rhetorical or literary strategy in writing this kind of letter is to build an argument. It's an argument that comes with a flow, and the chapter and verse divisions can be helpful to us in finding our place in the text, but the flow would have been unimpeded. The Apostle Paul speaks of himself here as a father, and they're like a congregation that doesn't have the father they need, so he has, by the Spirit's designation, functioned in a fatherly way, even as he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has spoken of the more difficult task of a father in establishing order. He sent Timothy as their beloved father in the faith. Of Timothy, he says that they should imitate him because they should imitate Paul. At the end of those verses, he says about the members there, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and we'll find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power, in a very fatherly way, but with a definite threat of discipline. He says, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, before we go into chapter 5, let's just say that sounds like a threatening statement from the apostle. There must be more going on here than meets the eye. We're about to find out at least a part of what was going on that was the more than meets the eye at that point in the letter. You know, this is now, as you look at it, four chapters, as we would call them, into the letter. Paul's already dealt with so much, but there's a bomb about to go off in chapter 5. There are occasions in which a publicly known sin presents an absolutely crucial challenge to a congregation. The congregation will rise to it, or the congregation will bend to it. Unfortunately, the congregation in Corinth has not risen to the occasion. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. All right, so this is shocking. This is incest. This is sexual immorality of a kind even the pagans do not accept. And it is a man who, as it says here, literally in the text, has his father's wife. Now, we need to break this down just a bit. It's fairly easily broken down. Normally, when you speak of a son and of his father's wife, you're referencing the son's mother. That is not the case here. It's unlikely the case. That would have brought a stronger word in a different context. Not at all uncommon in the ancient world for someone to have multiple wives, a man to have multiple wives, not as polygamy, but serially, usually through death. And death was such a common occurrence. Early death, a very common occurrence. Death in childbirth, a very common occurrence. This is referenced in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 18, where among the prohibitions is prohibition with a father's wife that is not the son's mother. It's still incest. It is still completely forbidden. Furthermore, the sanctity of marriage and the danger of the familial roles being confused and corrupted, even in the pagan world, this was recognized. Even in the pagan world, this was often criminalized. It was usually sanctioned with an extremely high sanction. But there's a particular way this is described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that should have our attention. Because the verse tells us it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. Okay, so what's coming? For a man has his father's wife, and then the next words, and you are arrogant. Now, this is a bit puzzling, at least in terms of just a casual reading of the text. In other words, what does arrogant mean in this context? Well, number one, it seems to mean that the Christians there in the church in Corinth are arrogant in a primary sense, perhaps, in which they just are headstrong in receiving this man and keeping this man without church discipline within the congregation. So in that sense, pride is sin and sin is pride, so the arrogance is there. But there's a particular context here, and the word Paul uses would have us to believe that this must be a man who is of, say, remarkable social status. This was very much assumed in the early church as the probable background. This is a man of high social status. The church doesn't have that many. He may be a man of tremendous wealth. The church doesn't have that many. And yet he is now notorious for this sin, and the church, in their pridefulness, does not take action against him, does not exercise church discipline, and does not cast him out. This, to the Apostle Paul, is a crucial test for the church at Corinth. If you are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this cannot be true of you. This kind of sin cannot be tolerated. Even the pagan world knows not to tolerate this kind of sin. But you are tolerating it, and it is at the expense of the gospel, at the expense of your witness, and at the expense of your congregation's faithfulness. The Apostle Paul is obviously incredibly agitated by this, describing it in the strongest terms. Then he asks, ought you rather to mourn? Should you not mourn? Ought you rather not, or rather to mourn? It's a strange construction there. In other words, you should mourn. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Okay. The exercise and practice of church discipline throughout the history of the church has waxed and waned. It is such a clear biblical priority, such a clear biblical pattern, that when the Word of God is rightly preached, church discipline will be assumed as a natural part of the church's life. We understand that there are different levels of sanction that, or discipline that would be a part of church discipline. At some level, it could be a part of a brotherly or sisterly conversation. Some levels. At other levels, it could be a more official correction. At other levels, it might require some kind of process of oversight and remediation. But there are sins incompatible with continuance in the body of Christ, in the fellowship of the congregation. The Apostle Paul doesn't suggest a long process. This is well known and it is notorious. Kick him out. The Apostle Paul gets there almost immediately. He needs to be removed from among you. This is a reminder of the seriousness of sin and of the threat sin poses to the congregation in its unity and in its faithfulness, but also to the preaching of the gospel. You can't say the gospel is this when your congregation says it's that. You can't preach the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and then say, this is Christ's church. And there's that. Now, this is even clear in the New Testament. There are different levels of the seriousness of sin. All sin is sin, but not all sin comes, A, with an equal attack upon the dignity and righteousness of God, or B, with a similar effect on the congregation. You know, as parents, you have to think about this. There are different levels of infractions. You can't treat every infraction by a child as being equivalent to every other infraction. There are infractions that come a lot more close to the bone, so to speak, in which you're looking at just direct disobedience and rebellion. That's very different than, you know, not shaking your or cleaning your shoes off before you come in the house. There's different levels of response, different levels of discipline, even within parents raising children. Same is true in the church. Paul here is writing this not because this is a routine matter, but because it's been so horribly handled. It's not a routine matter. This one's as clear as can be. And one of the things the Apostle Paul says here that just comes with such an edge is this isn't even allowed in the pagan world. He would have been kicked out there, and yet you're allowing him here. Evidently, this man brings something, and again, it could be money, it could be social status, to the church. But they're proud and they're arrogant of the fact. They're proud that he's a member in spite of all this. He needs to be put out. The language is used quite clearly here. In verse 3, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Now, I think legally this can be referred to as something like summary judgment. In other words, Paul saying, I don't need an investigation here. We don't need a lot of investigation here. This is well known. That's the problem, is that it's well known. The facts of the case are not in doubt. The response of the congregation is the problem. And the Apostle Paul, who said, when I come, I'm coming as a father. Do I need to come with a rod or in a spirit of peace? He's now saying, I've got to tell you, you've got to handle this. Because if you don't have a congregational rod, I do. Even though I'm absent, I can figure this out. I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. All right, so this is incredibly strong language, and we better think about it pretty carefully. So one of the things we say about church discipline in the New Testament, the discipline that is laid out for the church is at the most profound level an attempt at remedial church discipline, corrective church discipline. It's the same thing with, the discipline in the family, say, of a child. The goal is correction for restoration, correction for remediation, correction for growth and a return to right living, right behavior, right relationships. The purpose of church discipline is hopefully to bring about on the side of the sinner, to bring about in the sinner repentance and a rightful response, detestation of the sin, and eventual restoration to the body. That is the goal. We also understand that some of the language we use may fall short of what the Bible language is. It may fall short of the judgment found in Scripture. Now, in congregational meetings here, when at a point of urgency, after a long period, at an attempt at corrective church discipline, it fails, the sinner is obstinate in her or his sin, they are removed. But I don't think there's ever been a motion here, hand them over to Satan. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. Hand them over to Satan. Well, I can just imagine if the Louisville media heard that here's a congregation in town that in the exorcism of church discipline, the exorcising of church discipline says, all right, this sin is of such a distinctively horrible nature. And the person's unrepentant. This church is handing them over to Satan. I want you to know the Apostle Paul has used this language elsewhere. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he writes of those who have caused factions and factionalism in the church. Let's look at verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience by rejecting this. Some have made shipwreck of the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay, that's helpful because there's a pattern in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in 1 Timothy 1 in terms of the handing over to Satan that puts it more into a context. What kind of power does the church have? Do we have the power of the final judgment of God? Clearly not. Clearly not. This is not the judgment seat of God. We're doing the very best we can under the authority of Scripture to maintain the purity of the church and the purity of the gospel. That's very clear, but the power of the church is limited. You know, in other words, we don't have prisons. We don't have exile. What we have is church discipline, corrective church discipline within the congregation, but eventually church discipline that requires us to put someone outside of the congregation. But the purpose even then, is that hopefully being cut off from the fellowship of the church, having been cast out because of sin, there will be a correction within the heart if they are regenerate, if they are believers, a correction that comes in the heart that leads them to desire restoration to the church and standing before Christ in such a way that they'll come back to the church, they will repent of their sins, they will make very clear their detestation of what they have done and seek once again to be made a part of the church. Now, what I want us to see in this language is, number one, the shocking language about handing someone over to Satan. Just think of the shocking nature of that language. Think of a disobedient child saying, "Well, son, I'm about to hand you to the devil. I'm going to hand you over to Satan." This is obviously a spiritual context in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where handing them over to Satan is actually not a final verdict. It could be, but it isn't necessarily a final verdict. Even though it sounds like a final verdict, as the word excommunication sounds like such a final verdict, there is the hope that there will be correction. And you say, well, this language is too strong to hope for correction. The language is it's too strong. When you say hand them over to Satan, what is your hope you'll ever have them back? The Apostle Paul's point seems to be that when it reaches this point of extremity, in taking this ultimate action in the church's authority, handing them, as it were, over to Satan, There may be some who will come to a knowledge, an awareness of their sin, detest it, repent, and come back in anticipation of the final judgment of God, but this is not the final judgment of God. Look at the language that Paul uses. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So clearly that's a statement about destroying the will to sin. But look at the next phrase, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So this is not the final judgment of God. This is an extreme, necessary form of church discipline. You're to deliver this man to Satan. Paul said, I handed them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Same thing with Hymenaeus and Alexander, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, so that's a discipline handed over to Satan with a specific purpose, that they learn not to blaspheme. In the case of 1 Corinthians, that there be a repudiation of the sins of the flesh. Now, Christianity is serious business. Being a church is serious business. The gospel produces a people who have to look like the gospel. Now, we are sinners, it is true, but it must be within the context of repentance and within the context of, well, as the Puritan said, the first level of church discipline is simply the preaching of the Word of God. So church discipline actually takes place every Lord's Day here. You don't see it, you don't hear it, it's not a meeting. But the first level of church discipline is the preaching of the Word of God, the corrective work of the Word. As the Word is preached, it does a corrective work. It realigns the priorities of the heart. It identifies sin. And it does even sometimes an invisible work. One of the most powerful actions of the Holy Spirit within us in the ministry of the Word is that the Holy Spirit, through the Word, realigns our thinking and our feelings, our affections. The first level of church discipline is one that is usually invisible to us, perhaps only perceptible over time, and that is the preaching of the Word. And the whole structure of church discipline, with greater levels of sin to be corrected, greater patterns to be addressed, and with greater sanctions to come, it's only at the last that you cut someone off from the church. Because effectively, you're cutting them off from the preaching of the Word in the fellowship of the saints. It becomes necessary, Paul says. And in that sense, I think we can understand at least a part of what it means to hand them over to Satan. Satan doesn't want the Word preached. Satan hates the Word of God. And if someone's going to live in such a situation in which they will be uncorrected in a serious, grievous sin, then they're basically handed over to Satan. Because being cast out of the church, they're no longer hearing the Word of God preached. It's a situation of desperation, but of necessary desperation. It's extreme, but it's necessarily extreme. But in both cases, as we see here in 1 Corinthians 5 and also in 1 Timothy 1, there is the hope of the congregation to have this brother or sister back. It was said in verse 2, and you are arrogant. In verse 6, your boasting is not good. It seems that statement, your boasting is not good, is tied to the statement about their arrogance, which is tied to a demonstration of pride, which is perversely enough, at least in part, it appears they did not want to take action against this church member because this church member, again, is powerful or rich or both, and they don't have many people like this. And so in a prideful way, they've been proud to say he's a part of the congregation, and they're just overlooking this horrifying, egregious sin. And the Apostle Paul comes back to say, your boasting is no good. And then he throws the law at them. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Wow. Does that sound arcane? Does it sound a little strange? I'll tell you what it sounds. It sounds Jewish. It sounds Old Testament. It sounds Passover, which is really interesting because this is a congregation with an awful lot of Gentiles in it, and it isn't clear they, you know, had any real understanding of the Passover. The Apostle Paul accomplishes a couple of things here. He's using the Passover, the bread of the Passover, to remind them of the principle that a little leaven leavens the whole. Okay, when the children of Israel were given the pattern for the Passover, it is a Passover of unleavened bread. They are, in the orders concerning the preparation for the Passover, the people of Israel were told they are to prepare unleavened bread. And that means that you have to remove the presence of yeast from the entirety, because if a little bit of yeast gets into the lump, you love the word lump, and that word is translated lump. That's what it is. It's a lump. That's what you start with when you've got bread. It's a lump of wet wheat or whatever is the grain. It's just a lump. And you're either going to allow some yeast or some other element or active agent like yeast that will bring about a leavening. The problem is that when you have bread being made day after day after day after day, the pattern was to save a little of the previous day's lump, infected or activated, let's put it this way. I don't want infected bread. Activated bread sounds better. This activated lump you save day after day after day because you will need it the next day if you are making yeast bread in order to put that little bit in your larger lump, and the next thing you know, the entire lump will be leavened. It's a warning to us about sin. And he says, if you understand the Passover meal, you understand the power of leaven. A little bit leavens the whole loaf. You think, well, that's just a little bit. It's just put into this big loaf, this big lump. That's just a little tiny speck. It's just put in this big lump. And the next thing you know, the entirety of the lump is leaven. He says, that's the way it is with sin. That's exactly the way it is with sin. You allow sin in the congregation and you say, well, that's just an isolated case. That's just a little bit of sin. It's publicly known. It's even notorious. But you know what? We can afford this. No, you can't. No, you can't. The Apostle Paul says, no, you can't. You knew that. Those of you who were Jewish and you knew the background, and if you're not Jewish, you're about to find out the background. A little bit of activated yeast will leaven the entire loaf. The entire congregation becomes sinful. You allow a sinful person in the congregation in this kind of notorious, obstinate, prideful sin, then it is not that over a process of time, he becomes more like the church. No, in a very fast amount of time, the church becomes more like him. It's a reminder of the simple fact. One of the things they teach you about being a teacher in a classroom is that if you allow certain things to take place, then you are effectively losing control of the classroom. The same thing's true in other things. In the household, if you allow certain things to happen, you know, it's not just one child who's the problem. Now they're all problems. Now everybody's a problem. In a congregation with this kind of sin, unaddressed, unchecked, and if necessary, unremoved, then the entire loaf is leavened. Verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival, that's meaning in this case even the Lord's Day, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So now the bread is the congregation. The good elements are sincerity and truth. The bad element is the leaven of sin. the good elements, sincerity and truth. In verse 9, Paul writes, I wrote to you in my letter. So it's another reminder of the fact that even though we call this letter 1 Corinthians, there is a previous letter. It's not a canonical letter. The Holy Spirit did not intend for us to have that letter. It was not preserved, and this one is. But it makes reference to a previous letter. By the time you get to 2 Corinthians, there will be a previous letter that appears that we also do not have. And so it would appear that there are at least four letters to the Corinthians. As we said in the beginning, what we have is 1 Corinthians is the second letter. 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter. And I've often reflected on the fact that given the sharp words that are used in what we know as 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we can only imagine the sharp words that were used in the two letters we do not have. Paul says, even in my previous letter, he says, I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with one, with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those, or he says there, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So the very last verse of chapter 5 goes all the way back to the beginning concern of chapter 5. Purge is a good word here. It's a purgative. Purgative church discipline. You don't often put that on the bulletin either or the calendar. Purge the evil person from among you. In verse 9, Paul references this previous letter, and evidently there was a misunderstanding. And the misunderstanding was that when he told them not to associate with immoral people, they didn't make a distinction between the church and the world. You know, not even to eat with such a person, et cetera, et cetera. Well, of course, eating was a more relational fellowship event than, you know, such things are sometimes for us, with a business lunch or just a casual meal or things like that. But the point of the Apostle Paul is that the church misunderstood him. He was saying, as a matter of the integrity of the church, by the demands of the gospel, for the witness of the church and its fellowship, you're not to associate with immoral believers, believers who are practicing immorality, believers who are sinning, very much like the man who is described here in chapter 5. But the Apostle Paul is telling them, you evidently misunderstood what I was saying, because some of you are using this as an excuse not to evangelize or even to have any relationships with people outside the church. And so the Apostle Paul draws a very helpful distinction here. He wants us to see there are two worlds, and we have to keep these two worlds very much in mind. There's the world of the world, and there's the world of the church. And in the world of the church, under the reign of Christ, under the rule of God, then there is not to be fellowship extended to someone who is sexually immoral or is an idolater or a reviler or an embezzler, you know, just the notorious sins. But the Apostle Paul says, you know, I didn't tell you not to associate with such persons in the world, because if you were going to follow that, you just have to come out of the world. The world's full of such people. So he says the logic is not that you're not to associate with sinners out in the world. By the way, how in the world would you evangelize? How would you have any conversation? He says that's not the point at all, that you just have to come out of the world. That is not what we are called to do in this age. We're not called to come out of the world. We're called, however, to protect the membership of the church. The list is interesting. He starts out with having in his previous letter warned them not to associate with sexually immoral people. But then he went on to speak of the list of the greedy and swindlers, idolaters. And then in the second list, he comes back and says sexual immorality or greed, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. That's a pretty good list. I think this is pretty much front page in the newspaper. We know what these things are. You put those two lists together, let's just look at the words. Sexual immorality refers to an incredibly large band of sexually immoral actions. It's the comprehensive term. It would include every form of sexual immorality you can imagine. It falls under this category. Porneia. That we can understand almost immediately. And then the list includes the greedy and swindlers. Swindlers show up in the second list just a few words later as well. Swindler is a type, a con artist, a thief. A swindler is usually a thief by position or by transaction. So a swindler may be by position, say someone's accountant, someone's treasurer, someone who is in charge of the estate, executor. A swindler swindles. Sometimes it's just a matter of transaction. Untrue weights and measures in the Old Testament condemned as one of the primary ways this happens. You want to buy this measure of whatever? Well, if you have untrue weights to the advantage of the seller, obviously you're being swindled. There have been, by the way, notorious swindlers in American history. And one of the reasons why this comes up as a metaphor over and over again is that there were people who claimed to have all kinds of property on the island of Manhattan during the period of the Dutch colonialism. And remember, it was New Amsterdam before it was New York. It was a Dutch settlement. The Dutch names, by the way, were the very top of the status pyramid, and that included names such as Roosevelt. So that just, you know, it ended up being the Dutchess County hierarchy with the homes there on the Hudson River. But the point is, there were swindlers who were selling the same piece of property over and over and over again, often going back to the Netherlands and selling them where it's a piece of paper, and people would come to the New World only to find out they didn't own any land at all. And so that kind of swindle became kind of an early part of the American experiment. We know what swindlers are. We know what they do. And they're listed here, along with the sexually immoral. This does tell us that unjust business practices, unjust financial practices are not trivial matters. So I have to say, just in my reflection on decades of being in churches that have exercised church discipline, only on rare occasions do I remember anyone being brought up for what would be a congregational action based upon a financial transaction. But I can tell you it has happened. And it's right here on the list from the Apostle Paul, right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But then there are two theological or spiritual sins of salacious nature here. In the first list, greedy and swindlers after sexually immoral, and then the word idolaters, that's different. And then you go down to the second list, he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Okay, so idolater and reviler kind of come together here. Idolater is easy for us to understand, at least in its classic form. You're talking about someone who continues pagan practices. And that's come up before, even with, you know, meat sacrificed to idols. It's something that comes up in the book of Acts. It's something that even results, at least in part, in a meeting and gathering of the apostles and a council to try to figure some of these things out. In a pagan society, just how far from paganism can you get? I've been in parts of the world where idolatry is everywhere, and loud, and obvious. They're in Corinth, where idolatry is loud and obvious. But we at least know what an idolater is. An idolater is someone who practices obeisance and practices the worship, is involved in the cultus of the idol, reveres the idol. And the, one of the clearest points in the scripture is you can't have Jesus and an idol. It's Jesus or the idols. So you cannot have idolatrous practices in the church. The second list includes the word reviler. And a reviler is someone who reviles Christ, most importantly, who reviles God. Someone who expresses hatred, disbelief, suspicion. That's really interesting. In other words, the church should not allow in its midst someone who is an agent of undermining the preaching of the gospel. Someone who is undermining the worship of the church. Someone who is reviling the truth revealed in God's word. You do that, you kick them out. It's insanity. You'd allow someone to be in a church. It is interesting how it shows up here in this second list. In verse 12, he goes back to the misperception, the confusion that he's correcting. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? You know, this is a good thing for us to hear. It's a very good thing for us to hear. It is very easy for us to pass judgment on outsiders. And a lot of them just invite that moral judgment. I mean, daily news. It's a broadcast of sin after sin after sin after sin. And without even bringing any of it up in particular, we know what we're talking about. It's just sin after sin after sin. Boldly, arrogantly, and even celebrated. But we don't bring church discipline against such people because they're not members of the church. You know, some scandal breaks out in Hollywood. It becomes a notorious story. It's not a matter of church discipline for Third Avenue Baptist Church. That person is not a member of our church. We better take that action if it is known here. But this is the difference between the church and the world. I think all of us in our context of contact with the world, you know, there's some people out there doing some really bad stuff. You know, you're having your hair cut and you're getting the story of the person cutting your hair, and it's notorious and evidently not even embarrassed about it being notorious. A part of the characterization of our culture right now is that the culture has lost even the pretense of holding up a lot of sexual morality or even other morality, and now there's just no social cost even to hiding such things. So they're just out in public, and that's the distinction between the church and the world. The world's like that. The world lives by those rules. The world has no allegiance to Christ. It has its allegiance to the flesh, to use the Apostle Paul's language. It is in allegiance to Satan, whether it knows so or not. The distinction between the church and the world is that the world does tolerate those things. Sometimes the world even celebrates those things. But we cannot. Some were reading and understanding Paul's first letter as a call for withdrawal from society. Well, let's face it. At least in theory, that's not the worst idea. It's not the worst idea. Especially in some places and in some times. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is calling for. And by the way, I say from some places and at some times. Even in the New Testament world, there were some cities so notorious for their sin. You could certainly see Christians saying, well, it'd be hard to bring up children there. Not impossible, but it would be hard. That's not exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about just a general stance of withdrawing into the church, out of the world, as if we have no concern for those who are outside the world. The Apostle Paul says, that isn't what I said for you to do. That's not what I was calling for you to do. I'm calling for you to make that distinction between the church and the world and understand that the things the world does tolerate, the things the world does celebrate, you can't tolerate or celebrate in the church. But I'm not telling you you can't buy meat from that man. I'm not telling you you can't live next door to those people. I'm not telling you that you can't walk through the same marketplace with such people. You're going to, in some sense, share the same culture with such people. Just understand the distinction between the church and the world. In the world, such things are permitted. In the church, they are not. In the world, such things may even be notorious, but permitted. But in the church, they may not be so permitted. The Apostle Paul also says something very remarkable here, and it's easy to miss, because he forswears any ability to judge the world. He says, God did not assign me to judge the world. That's exactly what he says. God judges those outside, but he does claim the power as the apostle to make judgments inside the church. He made that judgment clear in the case of the man with his father's wife. He says, even though I'm not there, I know how to handle it. I don't have to be there to handle it. This is such an extreme case. This is 101. If you can't handle this, you can't handle anything. I don't have to have a hearing. It's clear enough. But I'm judging inside the church, he says, and the church's responsibility is to judge those inside the church, not those outside the church. You have to leave that to God. But his last words, and I think this is the right place for a break to come in the text, purge the evil person from among you. Well, you know the word purge. It's energetic. Without going into detail, purge is to expel with force. Now, that's obviously not where we want to start church discipline. That's not where we want to start correction. But sometimes you get there. Sometimes the sin is such that you are there. And if there is no repentance, but instead there is pride and arrogance, then the church has no choice but to purge the evil person from among you. I think in our interpretive imagination, which must be very careful, but it sometimes is necessary, I think we ought to imagine what it would have been like for the Corinthian congregation to hear this letter read to a gathered community. Because remember, it wasn't just passed out as a piece of parchment or a written document. It was read aloud. And I have to believe that this apostolic word, which means it comes not only from the apostle, but from the Holy Spirit, I have to believe that this apostolic word must have had an effect at that time. It must have had an effect at that time. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. It's just a good reminder for us that the way the Scripture works is that when it is preached and when it is taught, the Holy Spirit applies the word to believers' hearts. So as remarkable as it must have been to hear this the first time, it's actually no less powerful for us to hear it today and for the Church of Christ to hear it over and over and over again till Jesus comes. Now, interestingly, the next time we are together, we'll be in chapter 6. And chapter 6 begins with Paul addressing the issue of civil lawsuits in the church. That appears to be a step back from something as urgent as sexual immorality. But as we shall see, the point of the Apostle Paul is that that is a problem, yes, in terms of the relationships inside the church. It's also a problem in the church's relationship and reputation in the world. We'll look at that next week. But then Paul gives a second teaching on sexual immorality. And this first one that we just heard is incredibly relevant, incredibly important. When we are together next week, Paul will sharpen those arguments in such a way that some of the issues that are of hottest significance in our society right now are directly addressed. Some of the issues some Christians say the Scripture is not clear about, we're going to see the Scripture is incredibly clear about. But that's the next time we are together. I think the Apostle Paul must have, I just say pastorally, I don't claim in any sense, let me be clear, to know the mind of the Spirit, but it seems to me that at least the mind of the Apostle, in his pastoral mind, he must have thought, we need a break from sex for a moment. So let's turn to civil lawsuits. And then after that, oh, by the way, I've got more to say about sex. We'll be ready by God's grace. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the clarity of your word. Father, thank you for speaking through the Apostle Paul in this letter in such a way that every single word and every single sentence is clear. Father, we pray that our own hearts are convicted, not only about the necessity of church discipline and the addressing of sin, but Father, about our own sin and its consequences. Father, remove arrogance and pride, we pray, from us. And Father, if we are faced, or when we are faced with such an egregious case as this, may we do what is right. And Father, may we continue to pray for those even who are handed over to Satan, that they may repent of their sins and be restored before they die. And Father, on issues of less disrepute in the culture, may we be no less convicted. Father, we pray all these things to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Sunday.